Proclaiming the Gospel in Worship by John J. Stray, Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly, Fall 2008. Worship is one of the most passionately debated and discussed subjects among Lutherans in our time. Many pastoral conference agendas, including the one for which this essay was originally written, have included essays about one or another aspect of worship. The Wells Commission on Worship regularly ranks among the groups receiving the most hits on the Synod's website. The triennial Wells National Conference on Worship, Music, and the Arts draws a larger crowd of adults than any other single event sponsored by the Wisconsin Synod. Clearly, the matter of public worship is on the minds of pastors and parishioners alike. The word typically used to describe the believer's weekly gathering around word and sacrament is worship. As a noun, worship simply refers to the regular assembly of Christians. But in common usage today, the verb to worship refers only to the Christian's response to God's grace. The church's assembly, however, is not so much about believers worshiping God as much as it is God's service to his people in the means of grace. God convicts and condemns, but then he absolves and forgives. He strengthens and equips. He applies the saving and redeeming work of his Son in the waters at the font, in the word proclaimed from the pulpit, and in the meal at the altar. In other words, God's divine service to us through the gospel is the primary aspect of our worship life. Confessional Lutherans agree that the good news of Jesus' saving work is the predominant element in our congregational worship life. Lutheran pastors want to ensure that what takes place in worship will place the spotlight on the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord. But there are many worship trends in Christian churches today that fail to keep the focus on the gospel. The challenge for the Lutheran pastor is to continuously evaluate the worship forms and trends occurring in the church, to see whether or not these forms and trends will be an asset to the gospel proclamation. This essay is intended to do that. We will look at various elements of worship, in particular, the structure of the service, the symbolism employed, and the songs we sing. As we analyze these aspects of our congregational worship life, we want to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed loud and clear to those we have been called to serve. Quite a bit has changed in the worship life of Wells congregations during the past generation. From 1941 to 1993, the Lutheran hymnal served as the primary worship book in the pews of Wells congregations. In preparation for the eventual publication of Christian Worship, a Lutheran Hymnal, in 1993, the Wells Commission on Worship published The Sampler in 1986, a thin paperback service book with a modestly revised version of the Common Service, a few psalms set to simple chant tones, and 21 hymns. I remember the reaction that took place among the students at the Wells grade school I attended the day after the sampler was used for the first time in worship. It wasn't pretty. I'm sure that my fellow fifth graders were just echoing the complaints of their parents, but I haven't forgotten the controversy that was stirred up after the new service was introduced. Yet it was hardly new. A few updated pronouns, contemporized language, very minor adjustments to the music from the Lutheran hymnal, a modest sample of new hymns, that was all it took to ruffle some feathers about the direction of worship in the Wells. That was 1986. Now fast forward two decades. The new hymnal, Christian Worship, is not so new anymore. We generally don't hear voices begging to bring back Elizabethan English to our services. The overwhelming majority of Wells congregations have adopted Christian worship wholeheartedly. The Wells Commission on Worship regularly offers encouragement and practical ideas to utilize the liturgy with more attention and creativity than at any previous time in our synod. At the same time, there is a new worship movement in the Wells, a so-called contemporary worship movement. Worship forms and songs from evangelical Protestants are becoming more common. It is no longer an anomaly for a Wells congregation to offer a contemporary service alongside a traditional service each weekend, or to designate one Sunday each month as a contemporary service. In recent years, a few authors of articles in Forward in Christ magazine have suggested that Wells congregations need to find different forms of worship if we want to attract younger generations to the gospel. The greater attention given to the liturgy and the growing attention given to forms of worship not previously used in the Lutheran Church have caused a new set of spirited debates in our midst. Hardly a pastor's conference passes without the matter of public worship being discussed. Discussions about worship often raise issues such as what musical styles people like today, or the degree of freedom that the doctrine of adiaphora allows. But there is another, far more important question that must be asked and answered before we can discuss musical styles and freedom to use forms. First, we must ask, does the form of worship we use proclaim the gospel clearly and without compromise? The general outline of the liturgical service that has come down to us today has been around for about 1,400 years. Some elements, like the preface, are nearly as old as the New Testament itself. The service of the Word finds its origins in the Jewish synagogue service. The Gloria is a 6th century edition, borrowed from the Eastern Church's rite for morning prayer. The Kyrie, Sanctus, and Agnus Dei have clear scriptural roots in their texts. While the liturgy does not have ancient roots, the primary reason for using this historic order is not nostalgia, a mere longing for the past, but anamnesis. We remember past events, in this case, the events of our salvation, in a living way today. The salvation Christ won for us in the first century is proclaimed and applied to us in the 21st century. The liturgy brings us the story of salvation in a number of different ways. The overall content of the service recalls the saving work of Christ. The Gloria proclaims Jesus' deity, the universal atonement, the exaltation of Christ, and the Trinity. The ecumenical creeds are so concise in their biblical instruction that we still use them as outlines for our youth catechism and adult instruction classes today. The Sanctus reminds us of the holiness and omnipresence of God. The Agnus Dei takes us to the depth of Jesus' humiliation and again reminds us of the universal atonement. The texts of the Ordinary proclaim the gospel by proclaiming key biblical truths and doctrines. The overall structure of the service recalls the life of Christ. Near the beginning of the service, we sing, "Glory to God in the highest," just as the angels did on the night of Jesus' birth. The gospel accounts frequently take us to an event from Jesus' 3-year ministry. As we progress into the Holy Communion portion of the service, we are reminded of the key events of our salvation that took place during Holy Week. Jesus' Palm Sunday entrance is recalled in the words, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We are transported to the upper room as we hear the words of institution, and we are taken to the foot of the cross as we sing, "O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world." The fact that the liturgy's structure outlines the life of Christ is more of a happy coincidence than an intentional development. Amilarius of Metz is credited as the one who popularized this view of the liturgy in the early Middle Ages. Nevertheless, this structure can certainly be used as a teaching tool for pastors and a devotional device for worshipers. The most obvious ways that the gospel is administered in liturgy is through the means Christ has given us. In baptism, in absolution, in the Word of God read in the lessons, sung in the responses, and proclaimed in the sermon, and in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. In order to gain firsthand experience with the typical form of worship used in evangelical congregations, I visited a number of different churches in the San Francisco Bay Area in preparation for this essay. One group of churches I particularly sought out was congregations that professed to be theologically conservative and that utilized a worship and praise format for their services. There were some differences among these services, but there were certain key elements that were nearly identical. Near the beginning of the service was a lengthy section of singing led by a praise band or other musicians. Several songs were sung in sequence at this point. Prayers were included between or after the songs and at several other times in the service. There was little or no use of scripture apart from the sermon. The sermon occurred near the end of the service and was the sole peak of the service's progression. The main point of the sermon was to encourage sanctification, and more often than not, this was done apart from any application of the gospel. Note the key elements in these services: prayer, praise, and preaching that is focused on sanctification. The main direction is sacrificial, us to God, rather than sacramental, God to us. The structure of the praise chorus section, the first point mentioned above, deserves some additional attention. A casual observer might not realize that there is often a deliberate progression of songs used in the opening section of praise choruses. James Brower, a professor of worship at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, describes a five-phase model that often shapes the pattern of choruses used in a worship and praise format service.
The invitation accepts people where they are and draws them into worship. It is celebratory, upbeat, and praise-oriented. The lyrics are directed toward the worshipers, not God, and tell them what to do. The engagement phase employs a lyric that addresses God, not worshipers. These texts are attentive, serious, and engaged. In the exaltation phase, the people sing out to the Lord with power. The texts focus on the transcendence of God. The pitch span is wider. People stand. The adoration phase gradually subsides in dynamics. People are seated. The melodies have a smaller range. The key words of text may be addressed to God, that is, you, Jesus. There is both transcendence and closeness. The final phase is intimacy. The music is quiet, personal, addressed to God as an Abba, Daddy. The lyrics use the personal I. An acoustic guitar works well in this phase. The whole procedure ends with a close-out chorus to bridge to the next part of the service. Here we have an insider's description of how to organize praise choruses in order to be effective in creating a sense of closeness to God, to feel the presence of the Spirit. The key is not so much in the text of the individual songs, though they are useful, as his description defines useful. The key is creating the experience of feeling close to God, to each other, and to feeling spiritual. This illustration reveals that the feeling close to God is the measure of it. It reveals the primary test, namely, creating an experience of God. That is how it is to be measured for effectiveness. Liturgy creations that are labeled seeker-sensitive or labeled more generically contemporary worship may consciously or unconsciously employ practices that support and express a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that centers on making an experience of the presence of God, which is dependent more on the exercise than on the gospel. Music is the primary tool of the exercise. Any gospel is secondary or maybe of no importance.
Brower's concern about adopting or adapting this concept into Lutheran services demonstrates the theological assumptions that underlie the worship and praise format. In this model, music, not word and sacrament, becomes the means of grace. Brian Gerlach notes this trend and the curious exegesis that contributes toward this thinking.
Praise and worship charismatics make much of an expression from Psalm 22, verse 3, as in the King James Version, God inhabits the praises of his people. Other translations do not render this with a sense of the King James Version. Rather, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, according to the Revised Standard Version. The New International Version reads, Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. The charismatic interpretation of this verse makes music into a means of grace, not music as carrier of the word, the old Lutheran concept of viva vox evangelii, but rather the musical emotional experience of singing together.
The liturgy's format focuses primarily on sacramental aspects of the service. Even in the sacrificial parts of the liturgy, the people's response of thanks and praise echoes back the words and works of Jesus. Even the congregation's praises proclaim the gospel. The format of the praise and worship service, however, is weighted far more heavily toward man's response to God, a response that often does not clearly state the reason for our gratitude, the gospel. The late Robert Weber, a leading voice for worship renewal among evangelicals, expresses the same concern about this tendency.
I have attended many evangelical worship services in which the underlying drama of Christ's work has not been central and clear. I have longed to hear the words, Christ has overcome all the powers of evil. Be at peace. But this message, the very central proclamation of the faith, is frequently missing. Often the service tells me what I have to do, rather than celebrating what Christ has done. I'm told to live right, to witness, to get myself together, to forgive my enemies, and to give more money. But that's only part of the story. I also need to hear and experience the triumphant note that God has put away evil through his work in Christ. This is the word that gives me the peace of the Lord and stimulates me to offer my life in the service of Christ.
Of course, just because a church uses a liturgical rite doesn't safeguard it from losing its focus on the gospel. One unintended consequence of the trend to find a common theme in the lessons, prayers, hymns, and sermon for each Sunday is that we may place our primary emphasis on the theme of the day and only a secondary emphasis on the gospel. Dennis Malarski writes,
"We do need to focus our energies and not let our liturgies float off to Never Never Land. But focusing frequently degenerates into, what is the theme of this liturgy? The liturgy, any liturgy, has only one theme, giving thanks to God for his action in our world, as particularly expressed through Christ's death and resurrection. Anything more is frosting on the cake."
The warning of overly thematic services aside, Lutherans have retained the use of the liturgy in worship because the structure and content of the liturgy is centered in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Even if the pastor had a bad day in the pulpit, even if the hymn's content is less than ideal, the use of the liturgy assures that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and professed each week, although it is not an excuse for poorly prepared preaching or sloppy song selections. Likewise, the reason that many Lutherans issue cautions about worship and praise services is because the basic structure of those services is not intended to promote gospel proclamation, but praise from the people. And this approach often brings with it a music as the means of grace mentality. At this point in the discussion, a question is sometimes raised by those who would like to experiment with other worship forms. Can we remove the objectionable features of the worship and praise service so that it will be fitting for Lutherans to use? After all, wasn't this Luther's own practice? Luther took the objectionable elements out of the Roman Catholic Mass and created a form that was appropriate to use. Could the same concept allow us to adapt a worship and praise format for today's Lutheran congregations? Those are fair questions, and the thought process behind those questions is reasonable. However, it would be inaccurate to say that Luther Lutheranized the Mass. Luther retained the parts of the service that carried the gospel. He did not adapt or alter a portion of the service that was grounded in false theology. Instead, he eliminated or replaced any part of the Mass that promoted the false doctrines of Rome. In the case of the canon of the Mass, he simply removed it because it turned the sacrament into man's action instead of God's action.
That utter abomination follows, which forces all that proceeds in the Mass into its service and is, therefore, called the offertory. From here on, almost everything smacks and savors of sacrifice. And the words of life and salvation, that is, the words of institution, are embedded in the midst of it all. Let us, therefore, repudiate everything that smacks of sacrifice, together with the entire canon, and retain only that which is pure and holy, and so order our Mass.
In his 1523 baptismal service, Luther replaced one of the old collects with his now famous flood prayer. 3 years later, he revised his baptismal service again, this time eliminating those features which were apt to becloud the essentials of the sacrament. In his plenary address at the 2005 Wells National Conference on Worship, Music, and the Arts, James Tiefel explains the underlying principles behind Luther's worship reforms, particularly that Luther was not adapting a bad form to fit his theology, but that he was retaining a good form and eliminating the objectionable elements that Rome had added over time.
It is certainly true that the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church both used the ancient Christian liturgy. I'll tell you why. That young priest named Martin Luther eventually discovered that whatever was wrong with the Catholic Church, and there was plenty wrong, wasn't to be found in the Church's ancient liturgy. The bad stuff, especially the prayers that had turned Holy Communion into a sacrifice for sins, had been added during the Middle Ages, long after the liturgy had taken its basic form. What Luther said was this: "The service now in common use everywhere has genuine Christian beginnings. We're not going to get rid of it just because the Roman Catholics abused it. Instead, we're going to continue to use the liturgy just as the early Christians did, to proclaim the words of Jesus. Luther said one time, "Among Christians, the whole service should center on the Word and the Sacrament." That's exactly what the liturgy did.
The worship and praise service has a different story. It was not a gospel-centered form that became clouded with false theology. The basic theological assumptions of the worship and praise format make it unsuitable for Lutherans because it is rooted in Arminian anti-sacramental theology. Interestingly, Brian Gerlach's aforementioned article quotes Donald Husted, a leading voice in evangelical worship, from a preface he wrote for a book that promotes the worship and praise format. In this preface, Husted actually warns non-charismatic evangelicals that they cannot simply adopt and adapt these forms, but that they must create and utilize worship forms that live up to their own theology rather than another theology. We do well to heed his encouragement.
Praise and worship music itself originated with the Charismatic Renewal Movement. All of the approaches identified in these chapters are carefully devised according to the charismatic theology and scripture interpretation, and are expected to lead to characteristic Pentecostal experiences. Charismatic believers have a right to develop their own worship to match their own theology and exegesis, and they have done this well. Non-charismatics should not thoughtlessly copy or imitate their worship formulae, unless they expect to enter the same Holy of Holies in the same way. Instead, they should develop their worship rationale based on their scriptural understanding, and then sing up to their own theology.
The encouragement to stay away from a praise and worship format, or to not incorporate aspects of this form into our own worship services, is not intended to stifle creativity or put the church's worship life into a historical straitjacket. There is still great opportunity for variety and creativity within the context of the liturgy. The church's history shows us that believers have used other gospel-centered forms alongside the liturgy, such as the services from the daily office and Holy Week's Triduum services. Newer worship concepts have also gained wide acceptance in the church because they effectively carry the gospel. Taizé's songs, with their simple scriptural refrains and time for meditation on the Word of God, have found a home in various Lutheran congregations and settings. Hymn festivals, popularized by Lutheran organist and composer Paul Mantz, provides opportunities for those who enjoy singing to unite their voices with fellow believers as they declare the gospel's truths in song. The concept of a gathering rite that combines the invocation, confession, and absolution under a common musical theme has proved to be a useful development in liturgical worship. Who knows what new and useful forms believers will develop in the years ahead? We are free to use whatever worship forms will best benefit and strengthen the souls placed under our care. Let's use that freedom wisely and make it our goal to use forms that proclaim Christ clearly and without compromise. One aspect of worship life that is often misunderstood is symbolism. Perhaps the reason for the misunderstanding has to do with the way the subject is often discussed. Symbolism in worship is often described in terms of a continuum, with high church, smells and bells, advocates on one hand, and low church, straightforward and simple advocates on the other hand. Those who are in favor of historic vestments, processions, chanting, and other kinds of symbolism are considered high church, and those who prefer to vest in an academic robe or not to vest at all, to minimize symbolic gestures and to conduct the service in a less formal fashion, are considered low church. Unfortunately, these distinctions miss the point. Symbolism, ceremonies, and anything else that engages our senses in worship have one primary purpose: to proclaim the gospel in yet another fashion. Many worship leaders and committees in Wells congregations probably do not spend a great deal of time thinking about symbolic communication of the gospel in the context of the liturgy. After all, most Wells congregations consist of people from Western European cultures, and these cultures generally have less formalized ritual and sign systems than others. Additionally, Wells congregations have used the liturgy for less than half of our history. Fewer than 70 years have passed since the Lutheran hymnal made its way into the Wisconsin Synod, and Wells members were first exposed to a complete version of the liturgy. One consequence of our non-liturgical roots is that, as a church body, We simply don't have much experience with symbolic communication in worship. James Tiefel suggests that our synod's history has caused us to be somewhat suspicious of the liturgy's potential for symbolic communication through ceremony.
Despite the heartening move toward Lutheran confessionalism, Wisconsin was not ready to abandon the non-liturgical practices of pietism. This was certainly true of its members, but especially true of its pastors. The move toward confessionalism, guided, of course, by the Holy Spirit, was an intellectual move, born out of study of the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. But Missouri's brand of liturgical worship and its taste in hymnody ran counter to what Wisconsin's founders and early leaders had experienced from their youth. Wisconsin was ready for a confessional adjustment, but the assimilation of liturgy, ceremony, and objective hymns didn't feel right to many pastors and people born and bred in pietism.
Certainly, the gospel can be faithfully proclaimed in a simple service without ceremony. Simplicity can be beautiful and effective, and no one ought to suggest that you will go to liturgical hell for not using formal ritual and symbols in your services. At the same time, it may be beneficial for us to explore symbolic communication, because symbolic communication is intended to engage the senses. Think of the means of grace. God absolves us as we read and study His word, sight, as we hear the pastor speak the absolution, sound, as the waters of baptism are poured on a new believer's head, touch, and as we come forward to receive the body and blood of the Lord in Holy Communion, taste. We do need to be careful using the means of grace as an analogy for symbolic communication. This illustration does not intend to suggest that the sacraments are mere symbols of God's grace, but that they are the real application and administration of God's grace and forgiveness in multisensory ways. God could have stopped with the printed and spoken word, but He chose to administer His grace and forgiveness to us in several multisensory ways. Think of the law proclaiming object lessons that the Lord commanded Ezekiel to act out, including the prophecies about the siege of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. Think of the ceremonies and symbolism that God Himself prescribed in the Old Testament, the Passover, the sacrifices, the scapegoat, the incense burning in the temple, the showbread, and the ornate vestments of the high priest. God could have limited Himself to the Ten Commandments and to His gospel promises, but He chose to communicate His law and His promises in several multisensory ways. Communication involves more than explicit verbal speech and frequently takes place through implicit, nonverbal elements that accompany what is said or written. For example, if I greet you saying, "It's good to see you again," you may take my words to be customary politeness, sincere warmth, or bitter sarcasm based on whether or not I shake your hand, give you a hug, look you in the eye, and smile. If I mumble the words under my breath, ignore your outreached hand, anticipating a handshake, and roll my eyes, you know that my words meant nothing. Consider another example of communication through ceremony and symbolism, that of a wedding.
Any society evolves ways to express what the union of a man and a woman means. Generally, there are a whole series of activities with words, songs, actions, objects that convey beyond any philosophical or legal or religious or sociological language all that this society wants marriage to mean. In themselves, these things are simply elements from life, a ring, a kiss, a dance, hands joined together. But in the context of the society, they have all kinds of meanings that express beyond any words what marriage is all about. These ritual actions and objects can strengthen that meaning for the particular couples and for all who witness them.
Ceremonies and symbolic communication may prove to be a beneficial addition to our worship life, because symbolism expresses ideas in ways that words cannot. Ceremonies and symbols have a way of communicating that reaches even the less literate and non-literate person, an increasingly useful quality as we enter into what is more and more a post-literate culture in America. Words are directed at our left brain. Symbolism and ceremony stimulate our right brain. The use of ceremony helps us to engage our whole being, both intellect and emotions.
Symbols are not explanations or evidence, although they can and do communicate meaning and truth. Perhaps we can think of symbols this way. They work much like jokes or cartoons do. A joke is not funny if one has to labor at explaining it. Cartoons are humorous only if we supply the missing links, the elements that make the picture incongruous and therefore funny. Jokes and cartoons, like symbols, are cool media. Provided we participate in them and supply the missing information, their impact can be powerful and immediate. Otherwise, there is no impact at all. Jokes and cartoons work by way of indirect suggestion, allusion, and innuendo. The best ones are subtle without being murky or obscure. That is the way it is with symbols, too. Unlike doctrines, symbols do not appeal directly to common patterns of rational evidence or logical thinking. For this reason, some scholars today refer to symbols as pre-logical or pre-rational. This means that symbols appeal to a level of human experience that is more primary than logic or conceptualization.
As an example of this concept, consider the early church's practice of giving newly baptized converts milk and honey after they had been brought into the Eucharist assembly. This symbolic gesture had its roots in the Roman culture of the day. A newborn baby would be brought to the pater familias, who would then give the infant a drink of milk and honey. This symbolic action indicated the father's desire to welcome this new addition into the family and to nourish the child as a member of the family. Imagine the connection that new converts in the early church would have made when the presider offered them with milk and honey. Given the cultural significance of that symbolic action, the presiding minister didn't need to offer an in-depth explanation of the ritual in advance. In fact, to do so would have blunted its message. To borrow from the previous quotation, the symbol communicated in a pre-logical or pre-rational manner. A secular example of what I'm saying would be a husband buying his wife a dozen red roses for their anniversary. He wouldn't come home and verbally explain how red roses are a symbol of love, and because it's their anniversary. He wouldn't come home and verbally explain how red roses are a symbol of love, and because it's their anniversary. That's what these roses are intended to express. He'd just come home and surprise her with the flowers. A rational, verbal explanation would kill the romance. Now, to be sure, the verbal rational presentation of those truths need to precede the nonverbal pre-rational symbolic gestures for symbolism to communicate, particularly when those symbols aren't as well known as what a dozen red roses mean. I will make that point later in the essay. I am not suggesting that we ought to pursue worship that relies more on symbolism than a clearly spoken proclamation of the gospel. What I am suggesting is that we let symbolism communicate in the way it is designed, without adding John Madden-like color commentary to the flow of the liturgy. The point of this section is to explain how symbolism communicates, not to discourage teaching what symbols mean or supplanting verbal elements of worship with nonverbal elements. To gain a better grasp on the way that symbols communicate, it is helpful to understand the distinction between sign, signal, and symbol, as we are using the terms here. A sign simply conveys information. No response or involvement is required. A signal requires one response. After the response, nothing more is required. A symbol invites our participation. It invokes our own thoughts, associations, and significance in a meaningful way. Since those definitions are somewhat obscure by themselves, consider these examples of signs, signals, and symbols in everyday life. An example of a sign. You are driving down the freeway with your family on a vacation. Alongside the road is a blue sign with a picture of a gasoline pump. The sign conveys the information that a gas station is available at the next exit. Since your tank is 3/4 full, you decide not to respond to the sign, and you keep driving. Had your tank been close to empty, you might have made use of the information that this sign offered, but a response in this case was unnecessary. An example of a signal. After exiting the freeway, you're driving along a city street, and you come up to a stop sign. Despite its name, the sign is really a signal. Unlike the gas station sign along the freeway, this requires you to stop. There is one appropriate response. You stop. But once you have stopped, the sign no longer applies, and you can drive on. An example of a symbol. All this driving has taken you to your hometown for the annual 4th of July parade. As you stand at the side of the street and watch the parade pass by, A soldier leads a group of military personnel solemnly, carrying an American flag. The flag brings different thoughts to mind for different people. You can't help but recall the scene at Ground Zero on September 11, 2001, where the firemen planted the flag amidst the sea of debris. The elderly Pearl Harbor survivor recalls his service to our country during World War II. The immigrant, who just was granted American citizenship, remembers what she left behind in her homeland and what she has now gained by becoming a United States citizen. Each of these associations is different. None of them immediately fades away from mind after the flag has passed by, and all of them are appropriate connections to the symbol of the flag. These distinctions and illustrations are useful to keep in mind because symbolic expressions in worship are often treated as signs rather than symbols. Instead of allowing the gospel message that a particular symbol conveys to encourage devotional reflection in God's grace, we can severely limit its impact if we treat it in an academic way. Mark Francis tells the story of an Easter vigil he attended shortly after the death of his grandmother. Her passing was on his mind, and he hoped to gain some sense of comfort from the service. The vigil began outside the church with the lighting of the Paschal candle, the primary symbol used in the vigil. The candle was brought into the church, where the worshipers were gathered. Instead of continuing with the rite, the priest inserted a detailed explanation of the Paschal candle that went something like this. "This is the Paschal candle. I just lighted it outside the church. It has 5 wax nails to represent the 5 wounds of Christ on the cross." And the priest went on to explain all the details of the Paschal candle. As a result, the candle became a sign, not a symbol. Francis said that this intrusion into the service actually annoyed him rather than bringing him hope and comfort. Do things automatically work as signs or symbols? Is not some explanation, implicit or explicit, needed? Many wedding ceremonies have used a unity candle without a printed or verbal explanation of what the symbols, the 2 individual candles, the center candle, lighting the 1 and extinguishing the 2. People get it without commentary on it. Now, yes, worshipers at some point probably learned what the unity candle means. But once they learned that, repeated explanations were not necessary, and I would argue would become an intrusion. The symbol and its power to awaken devotional thoughts had been turned into a sign, a mere factoid for the assembly to remember and possibly regurgitate if asked. Worshippers could have taken a quiz after the vigil to demonstrate that they knew what the wax nails, the Alpha and Omega, and the year on the candle represented. However, it is unlikely that any of them thought about the gospel message conveyed by the symbol, or how that message applied to themselves as individuals. Imagine the same Easter vigil without the narrations inserted into the rite. The lighted Paschal candle is brought into the darkened church. All eyes are drawn to the light in the evening darkness. The young man grieving the loss of his grandmother sees the Paschal candle, the symbol of the risen Christ, and his mind recalls the truth that the risen Lord has conquered death by his resurrection, even the death of his grandmother. Another man with his own grief is in the congregation. He is struggling with a pet sin and is severely weighed down with guilt. He sees the candle's light piercing the darkness, and he finds comfort in the truth that Jesus, the light of the world, has dispelled the darkness of sin by his resurrection and has forgiven him for his many failures. A woman is seated elsewhere in the church. She was converted to Christ as an adult and was baptized at a vigil similar to the one she is now attending. At that service, she was given a candle lighted from the Paschal candle after her baptism. She remembers the Bible's message that baptism connects us to Jesus' death and resurrection, and she recalls with gratitude the new life that her Lord gave her at that wonderful event just a few years earlier. In the preceding examples, the symbol of the Paschal candle was not bogged down with explanatory language that turned it into a mere sign, a piece of liturgical information. Because the Paschal candle was allowed to remain a symbol, individual worshipers could apply the basic message of that symbol, the resurrection of Jesus, to themselves in personally meaningful ways. To be sure, the symbols we use in worship do require some degree of education, but my goal to this point is to help the reader understand how symbolism communicates, not to discourage the necessary explanations that need to take place at some point. I am responding to what I call Madinization of the liturgy, where every detail gets an explanation before it's done. This is along the lines of C.S. Lewis' often told comparison between liturgy and dancing. When you're learning to dance, you're not dancing. When you're explaining items in the service repeatedly, it interrupts the flow of what's happening in worship. So the point of the preceding discussion is to allow symbolism to communicate the way it naturally does. No one will know what the Paschal candle and its various facets mean without some explanation. Banners, paraments, vestments, gestures, and ceremonies cannot serve as symbols or even as signs if people do not have some acquaintance with them. Occasional bulletin explanations will help with this effort. In this writer's experience, the best place for that education is in Bible information classes. At the conclusion of each session, the pastor can briefly discuss how various doctrines and truths taught in Scripture are conveyed in worship. The students will be given the mental connections that will make symbols a meaningful expression of the gospel in the context of worship. The parish pulpit must also be in order for symbolism to be effective. Worshippers will hardly be able to make appropriate gospel-based applications if the gospel is not being preached and applied from the pulpit. Without solid preaching and teaching, the connections that people make with symbols will create other associations, but not necessarily biblical associations. In that case, symbolism becomes mere religious ambiance at best, but symbolism in the context of faithful preaching will underscore and reinforce the message of Christ and his redemptive work on our behalf. When law and gospel are faithfully proclaimed in each sermon, the people in the pew will see symbols as reflections of what they have been taught. The mental connections they make will recall gospel truths that benefit their faith. Another useful way to understand symbolism is to view it in terms of cultural communication. One of the distinctions among cultures that sociologists have noted is the difference between a high-context culture and a low-context culture. Quite simply, low-context cultures are cultures in which words speak louder than actions. High-context cultures are those in which actions speak louder than words. Perhaps that is an oversimplification, but it is a useful way to remember the distinction. A few examples will demonstrate this concept. A Korean gentleman stepped into my office one day. As our conversation finished, he asked for my business card. I handed him my card. He held it at the bottom center of the card between the thumb and index finger of both hands and looked at it for several seconds before he put it in his pocket. His action might have seemed strange, but about 18 months prior to that incident, I remember learning an interesting tidbit about certain Asian cultures. The proper and respectful way to receive a business card among some Asians is to do exactly what that man did in my office. He was expressing his respect and his appreciation for my time by his action. If I handed my business card to one of you, I wouldn't expect you to gaze at it as you held it between specifically prescribed fingers, because that gesture is not a part of our American cultural experience. We are a low-context culture. If you wanted to express your appreciation, you would say thank you and be done with it. But in this man's high-context culture, his actions spoke louder than his words. High-context cultures express themselves not only in secular life, but also in church life. I recall some Japanese guests who attended our Christmas Eve service a few years ago. My congregation has the custom of using a processional cross in festival services, and the Christmas Eve service is one of the services that begins with a processional hymn. The congregation stands and faces the cross as one of our young people carries it through the assembly. I remember what happened as the cross passed the pew where our Japanese guests were standing. They bowed low, and I mean low, to the ground. Their faces couldn't have been more than 2 feet from the floor. It is customary in some churches to bow toward the processional cross, but I didn't envision it to look like this. In the Japanese culture, the lower you bow, the more respect you are showing to the person you are bowing toward. So these guests were showing their sincere respect and reverence for Christ by their action. If I had suggested that my congregation start this practice, I'm sure I'd get a room full of incredulous blank stares and no bows towards the pastor. That gesture is not a part of our American cultural experience. We are a low-context culture, but in these guests' high-context culture, Their actions spoke louder than their words. America may be a low-context culture, but that does not mean we are a no-context culture. We still remove our hats and put our hands on our hearts for the national anthem. The father still walks his daughter down the aisle and gives her away in the wedding ceremony. Military personnel still salute the president. We still stand when the casket is carried out of church after the funeral service. Do you remember the symbolism in President Ronald Reagan's funeral? As I watched the Reagan funeral, I was annoyed by the play-by-play, color commentary the television announcers felt obligated to repeatedly add to the sight. The words were an intrusion to the sight and symbolism of that solemn occasion. The actions and the symbolism spoke louder than words. Our churches may not find themselves in the midst of a low-context culture, but that does not mean our services represent a no-context culture. We make the sign of the cross at the absolution. We raise our hands for the blessing. We invite our people to bow their heads for prayer. We face the altar for sacrificial parts of the service, and the people for sacramental parts. We lay our hands on the newly ordained pastor and on the members of the confirmation class. We vest in order to emphasize that we are Jesus' servants and that we proclaim Jesus' message, not our own. We change the colors of our paraments and stoles to represent the church seasons. We use an altar, pulpit, and font to represent the means of grace. As our world continues to get smaller and our people continue to be exposed to cultures and ways of communication beyond their own experience, we might discover that our members desire to experience higher context, symbolic expressions in worship. The Good Friday service of darkness, tenebrae, with its rich symbolism, has become common in our circles. More congregations have begun to include the imposition of ashes on Ash Wednesday. Christian worship occasional services includes rites for these aforementioned items and offers many more possibilities for congregations looking to explore greater symbolic communication and worship. As our synod strives to proclaim Jesus' gospel to multi-ethnic North America, we will discover that many other cultures are closer to the high-context end of the continuum than Western cultures. People of other cultures interpret gestures much more symbolically and can be offended when individuals from a technologically oriented society, for example, take a pragmatic attitude towards certain actions and things. As we become a more multi-ethnic church body, we will likely find that symbolic gestures and actions are an important tool to communicate the gospel in our congregational worship life. We are accustomed to the terms formal correspondence and dynamic equivalence from our biblical studies and translating. Formal correspondence refers to translations that are quite literal, that strive to translate the text word for word so that the reader knows what the idioms of the Greek or Hebrew text say. Dynamic equivalence refers to translations that are more concerned about communicating the idea in the receptor language's idiom so that the reader grasps the intended meaning, even if the translation doesn't follow the original words closely. Each side has its pros and cons. Sometimes, a formal correspondence translation is so wooden that the average reader will not be able to fully understand the thought. Sometimes, a dynamic equivalence translation is so free that it fails to capture the original meaning. The best approach will vary, depending on which option explains the intended meaning of the text most faithfully and clearly to the reader. The concepts of formal correspondence and dynamic equivalence can be applied to symbolism in worship. The purpose of symbolism is not to create a reverent ambiance, though it may do that, or to add an historic element to the service, though it often does that too. The purpose of symbolism is to proclaim the gospel in yet another fashion. If ceremonies and symbolism are approached in a formal correspondence way, then the goal simply becomes to reproduce a certain custom that's been around for a while. There's a technical term for that kind of thinking. Rubricism. Rubricism is being more concerned with following the service rubrics, directions, than asking what the rubrics and customs are trying to convey. Rubricism is nostalgia at best and legalism at worst. Rubricism was the way of life in the Roman Catholic Church from the Council of Trent right up to the Second Vatican Council. Prior to Vatican II, There were over 360 ways that a priest could sin by not properly following the rubrics of the Mass. Some of these were even considered mortal sins. It was also a common practice for priests to conduct a mock Mass at an annual retreat in the presence of a canon lawyer, who afterward would critique the priest and tell him what changes had to be made in the way he conducted the Mass. The Vatican II document, Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, attempted to bring an end to the Roman Catholic Church's 400-year era of rubricism. Even in the liturgy, the Church has no wish to impose a rigid uniformity in matters that do not affect the faith or the good of the whole community. Provisions shall also be made, even in the revision of liturgical books, for legitimate variations and adaptations to different groups, regions, and peoples, especially in mission lands, provided that the substantial unity of the Roman Rite is preserved. If we approach ceremonies and symbolism with a dynamic equivalence mindset, we will be less concerned about doing the right thing, R-I-T-E, and more concerned about communicating the right message in the right. Then the goal for symbolic communication is to communicate the truth of what is happening at a certain point in the service through nonverbal means. An example of this occurs in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul spends the first section of chapter 11 dealing with the matter of women wearing a covering over their heads in worship. Paul encourages the women of the congregation to wear a head covering as recognition of their God-given roles in the order of creation. Lest Paul appear as though he was making a new ceremonial law for the Christian assembly, he closes the discussion with this comment in 1 Corinthians 11:16. Aida tis dukai philonikos einai, hemais toiautein, synethion uk ekomen, uda hai ekklesiai tu theou. A literal, formal correspondence translation would be, "But if anyone seems to be quarrelsome, we do not have such a custom, nor do the churches of God." The NIV's translation is somewhat confusing because the final phrase is translated, "We have no other practice." This sounds as if Paul is saying that women without hats are not permitted in the church. In reality, Paul is telling the Corinthians to follow their local custom, because the custom was an acknowledgement of God's design for the genders. Paul didn't tell other congregations to follow the custom because it wasn't part of their experience. Doing so would have created the first and only New Testament ceremonial law. As we bring the liturgy to new groups, settings, and cultures, especially those on the high context end of the continuum, our goal will not be simply to reproduce worship in the new setting the same way we do it back home. Our goal will be to find dynamic equivalent expressions so that those in the new setting comprehend what is happening in worship. The often told story about the initial mission work of the Wells in Africa is a good example. Our missionaries brought the Lutheran hymnals, Order of Holy Communion, with them to these new Lutheran brothers and sisters. After a while, the African congregants recognized that the text of the service clearly carried the gospel, but the tunes just didn't carry the message in their culture. So the African church developed its own ceremonies and music to express more faithfully in their own cultural ways what was occurring in their services. In West African Roman Catholic congregations, it is common practice to stand, sing loudly, and dance joyfully during the Alleluia in verse, what Christian worship calls the verse of the day, as the book of Gospels is brought to the center of the assembly for the reading of the gospel. The people are physically expressing exactly what their Alleluias mean, but as soon as the gospel is about to be read, the people sit. In African culture, if you're standing, you're moving, and if you're moving, you can't concentrate as well. So in order to show respect for the words and works of Jesus in the gospel, West Africans are seated, while nearly every other liturgical church around the world stands for the gospel. The actions appear to be the exact opposite when they are in fact dynamic equivalents. If we synthesize the ideas we have considered so far, we discover a concept called liturgical enculturation. If we synthesize the ideas we have considered so far, we discover a concept called liturgical enculturation. Quite simply, liturgical enculturation is a practice of using symbols, ceremonies, and expressions in a cultural context that faithfully communicate what is taking place in the congregation's worship. Liturgical enculturation is not interested in making universal laws about ceremonies and symbolism, formal correspondence, but about letting each culture organically develop rites and customs that faithfully proclaim the gospel in that particular setting, dynamic equivalence. For the sake of clarity, we should also note what liturgical enculturation is not. Liturgical enculturation is not surveying the unregenerate to ask what they want in worship. We bring the sacred to the secular, not the secular into the sacred. The church's guide for what it does in worship is the scriptures, not poll results from interviews with those who cannot begin to understand what worship is all about. We need to be careful, even when we ask ourselves and our members what we want in worship. The old Adam may have been drowned in baptism, but he's a good swimmer, and he rears his ugly head every day in our lives. Liturgical enculturation is not adding or adapting practices from other cultures into our services that will entertain instead of edify. African Christians may dance during the Alleluia verse, but one could hardly argue that importing a Sunday night social dancing style into our Sunday morning services is the American cultural equivalent to what African Christians do in worship. Liturgical enculturation is not an attempt to flavor worship with a particular cultural ambiance. Although we strive to communicate in a way that people from each culture will understand, we cannot forget that original sin permeates every culture in the world. Daniel Deutschlander reminds us.
Have we taken into account the fact that the message of the law and the gospel is always countercultural? No one wants to hear that he is by nature a doomed and damned sinner. Indeed, the chief difference between one culture and another may well be the different ways in which each culture displays its inherent and utter depravity. But regardless of the culture, no one wants to hear that Jesus is everything, the whole of salvation, its beginning, its middle, its end, and that heaven is and can only be a gift purchased and won by Jesus alone. No one wants to hear what the liturgy confesses week in and week out, that we are still sinners, in desperate need of grace and pardon.
Consider the following example, in which an attempt to make the liturgy culturally relevant produced a highly inappropriate association. Roman Catholic missionary priests from Europe came to an African parish to conduct a mass for the congregation. Without consulting the members of the congregation, the priests discussed how they could make the service culturally relevant for the African congregation. They decided to replace bells with drums as the way to call the community together for worship, since bells seemed like more of a European concept than an African concept. The priests looked through the church building and found some old drums that were stored away in the attic of the church. The drums were sounded to call the assembly together. The gathering worshipers had strange and confused looks on their faces when they arrived for the Mass. The priests explained their rationale to the African congregation. The worshipers subsequently informed the priests that the drums they just sounded had been stored away because they had been used previously as part of pagan orgy rituals before this community had been converted to Christianity. These well-meaning but uninformed missionaries wanted to enculturate the call to worship. Instead, they unwittingly produced a pagan and sinful association. This example may be a worst-case scenario, but it clearly demonstrates that expressions which are particular to a given culture are not necessarily useful in the church's worship life. Cultural concerns can never predominate over our ultimate goal and purpose in worship, to proclaim the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must exercise pastoral sensitivity and wisdom any time our congregations contemplate the introduction of new concepts or unfamiliar historic concepts in worship. As we look for edifying ways to enculturate the liturgy and whatever other Christ-centered worship forms we use, we will keep gospel proclamation at the heart of our services while communicating in ways that are appropriate and meaningful to the people we serve. Musical styles and texts are arguably the area of worship that is most hotly debated, discussed, and disagreed upon. Among the churches I visited in preparation for this essay, the musical styles used varied rather broadly. On one hand, I heard Renaissance-era four-part motets sung by a cassock and surplus vested choir. On the other hand, I also witnessed a service with an 8-piece band dressed in what can only be described as a conservative grunge style, playing Christian rock songs with heavy percussion. There are many angles and facets about music that we could consider, but the focus of this essay narrows our discussion. Our goal with service structure and symbolic communication is to proclaim the gospel. Our goal for the songs we use in worship is the same. The text, of course, is the most obvious way that the gospel is proclaimed in song, but the music we sing can also help or hinder gospel proclamation. We will briefly consider text and music issues in this part of the essay. While our study will certainly not exhaust these topics, our intention is to note some of the concerns that should be on our radar screen as we contemplate worship and music planning in the parish. When we prepare and preach our sermons, we strive to be understood, but we also strive to not be misunderstood. We don't want people to walk away thinking that the main use of God's law is to give practical advice for daily living. We don't want people to walk away thinking that the good news of the gospel is a get-out-of-hell-free card that gives us a license to live however we please. We certainly don't want people to walk away with a heavy heart because they were led to think that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are somehow insufficient to forgive their sins. When we preach the law, we preach so that it convicts the sinful heart. And when we preach the gospel, we preach so that it consoles the repentant heart. We proclaim law and gospel clearly and without compromise. The texts of the songs we sing ought to be held to the same high standard. At the same time, we recognize that poetry is a very different genre. In one of the many hymnal committee meetings leading up to the publication of Christian Worship, Kurt Eggert is said to have remarked, "Let the poet have his room." Poetry is not merely rhymed doctrine. We don't look for ways to paraphrase Francis Pieper's Christian dogmatics so that it rhymes, or so that it fits iambic pentameter. Poetry often utilizes symbols, pictures, and other rhetorical devices in order to communicate a message in a beautiful and memorable way. Our standard for hymns, songs, and poems is that they proclaim the Word of God clearly and without compromise, even though the way poetry accomplishes that is somewhat different than prose. Since poetry may use symbolic communication, hymn texts are sometimes debated for their clarity. The hymn, Amazing Grace, is a classic example. We sing about our salvation in the first stanza and about the culmination of our salvation in the final stanza, but nowhere is the source of our salvation, Jesus, mentioned. One of the middle stanzas hints at a synergistic view of conversion. Is this song suitable for Lutheran worship? In 1975, when the Wells celebrated its 125th anniversary under the theme Amazing Grace, the consensus was that Amazing Grace was not suitable for the Wells' 125th anniversary hymn. So, Kurt Eggert composed a brand new hymn text, tune, and choir arrangement for the anniversary. Not Unto Us, a hymn that has proven to be a wonderful contribution to confessional Lutheran hymnody in America. Amazing Grace did appear in the sampler in 1986 and eventually found its way into Christian worship, but only when the previously mentioned stanza that spoke about the hour I first believe was omitted. Not everyone in our circles today agrees about the inclusion of Amazing Grace in our hymnal. The middle stanzas have more first article content than second article content, almost suggesting that a better title would be Amazing Providence. Do we need to consider whether or not it is wise to sing about our salvation and its culmination apart from Christ? Others may argue that the symbolic language of the text is intended to bring to mind everything Christ did for our salvation, especially considering the imagery is taken from various Bible verses in the opening stanza. In this specific case, the best solution may be one suggested by Silas Krieger. Perhaps we should encourage the poets among us to write additional verses that do make a clear, gospel-oriented statement. Amazing Grace isn't the only hymn in Christian worship that has raised concerns. I recall a seminary chapel committee meeting in which one of the committee members noted the confusing text of a stanza in the hymn, God's Own Son Most Holy, Christian Worship 17, verse 3. Thus, if we have known him and will not disown him, nor have loved him coldly, but will trust him boldly, he will then receive us, heal us, and forgive us. While this stanza could be understood correctly, will the strong if-then language in this translation lead worshipers to think that they are primarily responsible for coming to and remaining in the faith instead of the Holy Spirit? Another hymn often cited is "To God Be the Glory." The text of stanza 2 says, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." It is not correct to talk about the moment that the Holy Spirit brought us to faith and we received the blessings of Christ's redemption, subjective justification. But the synergistic baggage attached to any discussion of the moment we believe causes some to be understandably uncomfortable with the language. It wouldn't take much to adjust the text and clarify the thought. Here is one suggestion that fits the hymn's meter. The vilest offender who truly believes from Jesus our Savior a pardon receives. These examples make us realize that even when we use Lutheran resources, we need to exercise pastoral sensitivity and wisdom. Just as we do in our sermons, so also in our songs, we strive to be understood and also not to be misunderstood. We need to ensure that we are proclaiming the gospel clearly and without compromise. Clarity should not be confused with complexity. The richness of Lutheran chorale texts is a wonderful treasure in our church, but the complexity will prevent them from being used in every situation. Hymns such as Children of the Heavenly Father are taught to little children before they learn a text like Jesus' Priceless Treasure. New mission congregations might not be able to tackle In the Midst of Earthly Life on their first try. However, we certainly ought not abandon the richness of chorale texts either, but find ways to teach and incorporate them in appropriate and meaningful ways. A brief aside worth noting is that some hymns fall into a category that we could call first article hymns. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, let all things now living, and O God, our help in ages past, are three well-known examples. These hymns focus primarily on God's creation, providence, and protection. There is certainly room for this kind of hymnody. First article hymns follow the thoughts in the explanation of the first article from Luther's Small Catechism. After confessing what the Scriptures teach about our Lord's creation, providence, and protection, Luther concludes, "For all this I ought to thank and praise to serve and obey Him." However, Lutherans seldom conduct a service in which all the hymns are first article hymns. The Church confesses the first article, but the Church stands on the second article. The main factor to keep in mind is balance. We may touch on many different articles of faith in our preaching, but the gospel is the primary message in our sermons. We may touch on many different articles of faith in our singing, but the gospel is the primary message in our songs. Pastors frequently receive Christmas gifts from their members when the end of the year arrives. When you acknowledge those gifts in a thank you, what do you write? "Thank you very much. I just love the gift. I feel so appreciated when I think about it. I really want you to know how grateful I feel." Hopefully not. How about this? "Thank you very much. Your gift was wonderful, thoughtful, considerate, and heartfelt. When I received it, I could tell just how much sincerity was behind your gift. Thank you for your kindness." We can still do better than that. "Thank you very much. My wife and I truly appreciated the gift certificate to the department store you gave us. We plan to buy our kids some new clothes, since they grow out of their old ones so quickly. We appreciate your thoughtfulness." That's better. When we thank someone for a gift, we don't primarily explain how good we feel about it or how neat the gift is. We thank them for the specific gift that was given. If you received a thank you note that didn't acknowledge the gift you had given, you'd probably be a little puzzled. When we sing our songs of praise to the Lord, what is the highest form of praise we can return? Isn't it to proclaim what He has done for us? Isn't it to thank Him for the specific gifts He has given us in Christ? Look at the great songs of the Scriptures. Look at the Messianic Psalms. Look at the Song of Mary and the Song of Simeon. Look at St. Paul's encouragement in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The words of God, the promises of the gospel, these are not only the reason for our praise, but also the content of our praises. Robert Weber makes the same point.
I was discussing with Henry Yauhianen the idea that worship celebrates the Christ event. He summarized the point very well. Worship often degenerated into celebrating the believer's dedication to God. After a while, you wake up and say, "Hey, what are we celebrating here? Not my dedication, we're celebrating the work of Christ." Pastor Yauhianen's point is extremely important. We don't go to worship to celebrate what we have done. We don't say, "Look, Lord, isn't it wonderful that I believe in you, follow you, and serve you?" No. We go to worship to praise and thank God for what he has done, is doing, and will do. God's work in Christ is the focus of worship, and it is the focus we need to recapture as we seek to renew our public worship experience.
There is an additional reason why it is wise to proclaim the gospel, even as we thank and praise our Lord Jesus in song. Not only are worshipers strengthened by the gospel that is proclaimed to them, but they will also be strengthened by the gospel they sing to one another as they thank Christ for his gift of redemption. Like it or not, corporate worship is the one activity of the church where many of our members get their only contact with the gospel each week. Therefore, let's give them a generous application of the gospel in word, in absolution, in preaching, in the supper, and even in their singing. My church occasionally receives mailings from Christian Copyright Licensing International, CCLI, the organization that provides copyright licenses for churches that use praise songs in worship. The mailings usually contain advertisements inviting our church to sign up for their service. One of the mailings I received in 2005 also listed the top CCLI songs specifically used in Lutheran churches in the United States. The most recent list, containing the top 25 CCLI songs used in all churches in the United States, may be found on the CCLI internet site. Many songs like these contain non-Lutheran theological concepts that are subtly or not so subtly implied in the texts. This is one of the main reasons why the members of the Wells Commission on Worship have advised against many of the songs that comprise the worship and praise genre. Perhaps the best way to demonstrate this concern is with a few examples. The four praise songs that follow are found on both of the aforementioned CCLI lists. "Shout to the Lord" by Darlene Scheck. "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Let us sing, power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you." Perhaps the best understanding we can take from this text is that it is a first article song. Apart from the reference to Jesus as my Savior in the opening line, there are no specific references to salvation, only to God's creation and protection. We have already noted that first article songs can have a place in corporate worship, but we also noted that an appropriate balance must be achieved. Clement Preuss notes in his book, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, that a common symptom in contemporary Protestant preaching is to stress God's providence over his grace. Is it any surprise, then, that many songs with Protestant background praise God more for his providence than for his grace? Furthermore, is it beneficial that the most frequently sung praise song in Lutheran churches during 2005 refers to "My Jesus, my Savior" and "The Promise I Have in You," apart from any direct reference to God's gospel promises or the redeeming work of Christ? Another concern for these lyrics is the underlying assumption that the purpose of God's grace and providence toward us is so that we will praise him. The fact that we praise God is a natural result of his grace and providence, but it is not the purpose. The purpose of God's grace is to rescue us from sin, death, hell, and the devil. My sanctified living and my sanctified praises are a fruit or result, but not the purpose. We see the opposite assumption in evangelical and Protestant preaching. Protestant preaching often uses the gospel as a springboard for the third use of the law. Sanctified advice and didactic exhortations become the purpose of Protestant preaching, just as the Christian's praises become the purpose of God's goodness in this song. Open the eyes of my heart, by Paul Balash. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. At first glance, someone might note the similarity between this song and the Lutheran hymn, Lord, Open Now My Heart to Hear. But a closer look reveals very different assumptions behind each text. In Johannes Olerius' hymn, we sing, Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. We ask God to enter our hearts through his word, through the gospel and the means of grace. The second stanza shows us what that word of God will do. Your word inspires my heart within. Your word grants healing from my sin. Your word has power to guide and bless. Your word brings peace and happiness. Compare this text with the theological assumptions behind Open the Eyes of My Heart. The song is a prayer for God to open our hearts, but nowhere is there even a suggestion about how the Lord accomplishes this. The assumption is that the Holy Spirit will enter into our hearts because we are praying to Him. Prayer becomes the means of grace. This is the same theology behind the altar call and the so-called sinner's prayer. Evangelicals believe that God works apart from the means of grace, and evangelical songs like this portray that theology. Lutherans should not ask themselves whether or not the unspoken but real emphases in these songs belong in our services. The Heart of Worship by Matt Redman. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, Jesus. The repeating phrase, it's all about you, Jesus, initially appears to indicate a better direction for this song. Worship is supposed to be all about Jesus, the way in which worship is all about Jesus. I come longing to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. The lyrics imply that worship is all about Jesus because Jesus is the one who receives our praises. The lyrics do not indicate that worship is all about Jesus because Jesus serves us in the means of grace. As noted in the introduction of this essay, common usage of the word worship today tends to focus only on our praise to God. Gary Parrott's observation applies to this text.
The word worship, when applied to public gatherings of the saints, must not be reduced to a synonym for singing praises to God. For many today, especially in evangelical churches, worship is only that portion of the service that we devote to singing praises. This presents a significant and recent shift in our worship vocabulary. Almost every time I hear the word worship used by believers today, it is clear that they are referring to singing praises. Many, of course, if pushed on this matter, would confess that worship involves far more. But words matter, and our language betrays our misperceptions. When we call those who lead us in song our worship leaders, our true convictions are revealed. It is imperative, then, that we work diligently to reform the vocabulary of worship.
Breathe by Marie Barnett. This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. your very words spoken to me. And I'm desperate for you. And I'm lost without you. This is the air I breathe. Christus pro nobis is the primary message of the scriptures, but Christus in nobis is the primary message of this song. Even that conclusion is generous, since Christ is not mentioned unless he is implied in the pronouns you and your. The vagueness of this text would allow virtually anyone from any religion to agree with its message. Unfortunately, there is nothing clear about this text except the person's desperation apart from the unnamed second-person personal pronoun. It would be unfair to place a blanket heretical label on the entire genre of praise songs. Every song, whether it is found in Christian worship, in Lutheran service book, or on the CCLI song list, needs to be analyzed individually for its ability to proclaim the gospel. Nevertheless, we cannot naively ignore the tendency of so many praise songs to minimize the gospel and to operate with theological assumptions that are contrary to our confession. Fortunately, there are many hymns and songs, new and old, that are suitable for Lutheran worship, that carry biblical Lutheran theology, and that will not compromise our message or cloud its clarity. Out of love for the souls in our care, let's choose our songs wisely. A few summers ago, I attended a conference on contemporary worship, at which Lutheran Church Growth Advocate Kent Hunter was one of the featured speakers. Hunter's presentation had to do with cultural exegesis and worship. He suggested that we need to become better students of our society and expertly analyze our culture so that we can communicate with the people around us in more relevant ways. One example of this kind of analysis and application was the use of country music styles in church. Hunter noted that country music is one of the most popular musical styles enjoyed by Americans, and yet it is the least used musical style in worship. He cited the example of one American megachurch with 17 services each week, done in a wide range of styles. Among these worship styles were services called traditional, cafe service, light contemporary, edgy, and country. Hunter's operating assumption is that musical forms are neutral. That doesn't surprise us, given his advocacy of church growth methodologies. What may surprise us a bit more is that this kind of thinking made its way into a Wells Convention resolution at the beginning of the last decade. James Tiefel comments.
The 1991 Convention of the Wisconsin Synod passed a resolution which included this clause: whereas musical notations and rhythm are neither inherently good nor evil, but become such to the individual conscience. The statement is naive at best and irresponsible at worst. It ignores the music philosophy of antiquity as well as the music psychology of the last half century. Ask Muzak if its researchers believe music is neutral.
The understanding of music's use in church, and for that matter, in society, is more of an art than a science. However, pastors' dogmatically and exegetically trained minds lean more towards scientific thinking than artistic expression. Perhaps that's why some believe that music genres begin as a neutral medium and associations are subsequently added. But musical styles have always carried a message with them. A few examples from familiar hymns will demonstrate music's ability to appropriately carry or inappropriately get in the way of the message. The words of Amazing Grace also fit the meter of the tune Antioch, Joy to the World. But the text of Amazing Grace does not match up well with this melody. The theme song to Gilligan's Island even fits the meter, but it doesn't fit the message. Consider the different perspective given to the hymn What a Friend We Have in Jesus if we substitute the tune Converse with Jefferson, Lutheran Songbook 338, or Ebenezer, Thy Strong Word. Notice what happens to the hymn, Thy Strong Word, if we change the mode from F minor to F major. The sturdy-sounding melody that enhances the equally sturdy text is replaced with a tune that sounds bouncy and rather silly. Music can also produce mental associations. Those associations will either carry the gospel message we want to proclaim or get in the way of the message. J.S. Bach's famous Toccata and Fugue in D minor may be one of the most recognizable organ works ever performed. and Bach is the composer of some wonderful and splendid church music, but Halloween and Phantom of the Opera associations have become connected to this work. It's better suited for the concert hall than the divine service. Clement Preuss offers another example.
My friend John understood the concept of association. One Sunday we sang the hymn, Glorious Things of You Are Spoken, to the tune Austria, as it is written in Lutheran worship. After church, John came up to me and said, if Grandpa had been here today, he would have gotten up and walked out of church at the singing of that tune. Austria is the tune name for Adolf Hitler's nationalistic song that had cast fear into the hearts of many a murdered Jew and not a few Allied soldiers. The associations with Hitler's terror were too strong.
The example of Austria is useful because it demonstrates that some musical associations may be lost or may change with succeeding generations. Most worshipers today probably do not connect the tune Austria to Adolf Hitler. But if we have members in our own congregation that do recall the association, then we should reconsider its use. Some consider J.S. Bach's music fairly radical for his time, but now he is hailed as one of the greatest musical geniuses. If I suggest that we start using jazz concepts in our church music, you might raise your eyebrows, and understandably so. But if I suggest that we listen to examples of music with predetermined chord progressions that allowed a soloist or instrumentalist to improvise, you probably won't find the association of a smoke-filled nightclub, coming to mind. In fact, you might even find the style fitting for worship. Music does carry a message, and it does create associations. Neither ragtime nor rock and roll make suitable candidates for church music, even though the latter is contemporary and the former is older. Their secular associations are too strong. The styles would get in the way of the gospel message we want to proclaim. Musicologists do not always know or agree on the precise aspects of music that cause it to indulge our emotions, but they all seem to agree that it can have dramatic, unintentional, and even dangerous consequences. Donald Grout, a giant of American musicology, asserts that people have always generally agreed that some kinds of music, for one reason or another, are simply not appropriate for use in church. Different churches, different communities, and different ages have fixed the boundary at different points, though the line is not always perfectly clear. The type of music that moves the body, stimulates the emotions, and paralyzes the mind would be quite suitable for any church seeking to elicit an emotional response to the message the people hear. Lutherans would avoid such music. Law and gospel are the two key doctrines of the Bible, the two central themes in our worship, and the two primary messages in our sermons. As we also sing law and gospel in our songs, we ought to ask ourselves what kind of music will properly carry this message. Not every musical style has the ability to carry the weight of the law in From Depths of Woe I Cry to You, the significance of Jesus' passion in O Sacred Head Now Wounded, the triumph of Christ's resurrection in This Joyful Eastertide, or the joy of faith given through the word and sacrament in Sent Forth by God's Blessing. As our choir directors, keyboardists, and other musicians select music for the Lutheran service, let's encourage them to find music that carries our biblical Lutheran message in a fitting fashion. While we recognize that some musical forms will not find their way into worship, there is still a wide array of musical options available. The conference committee that originally assigned this paper also requested that the presentation include a small sampling of different musical styles that may be used in our congregations. These samples all fit into a liturgical service, but each sample is a musical style somewhat different from the church's standard ritual music today. These settings are all available through GIA Publications of Chicago. The order number is mentioned afterwards. Glory to God by David Haas, G3109. This is a contemporary setting of the Gloria and may be used as a substitute setting for the Song of Praise in any of the major services in Christian worship and its companion volumes. The setting calls for a minimum of an accomplished pianist and soloist and offers the options of guitar, treble instrument, and one or two voice choir. Percussion could easily be added to this setting. The assembly joins to sing the refrain. The publisher suggests that repeated exposure to this setting would enable the entire congregation to sing both the refrain and verses. The seminary chorus used this glorious setting during concerts in the 1998-99 school year. The treble instrument used was a soprano saxophone, which was a fitting complement to the musical style. Taste and See by Francis Patrick O'Brien, G3775. This anthem is a refrained setting of Psalm 34. The music is written in an African-American gospel style with piano accompaniment. Although it could be performed with guitar and unison choir, it will probably work best with piano and a good soloist. The music for the verses is such that a soloist could easily improvise based on the printed melody in order to bring out the text. The publisher's suggestions encourage that type of approach. The congregation sings the refrains. We occasionally use this setting at the congregation I serve. Laudate Dominum in Music from Taizé, Volume 1, page 10, G2433. This is an example of a psalm setting in Taizé style. The choir introduces the four-part refrain, and the congregation joins to sing the refrain continuously and in harmony. As the assembly repeats the text, the cantor, or choir, sings the verses of Psalm 117 over the congregation. Many Taizé settings provide a variety of optional instrumental accompaniments that can also be played over the congregation and choir singing. In the Silent Hours of Night by Howard Hughes, G3377. This is a simple but beautiful chant setting of Psalm 134, designed for evening services like Vespers or Compline. It is probably most effective with a capable cantor, although a unison choir could also sing the verses. An unhurried, slow pace will enhance the text effectively. Organists should use an extremely soft registration. The Honduras Alleluia by Rob Glover, G4588. This piece is a flexible anthem, not only because of its possible uses, but also because of its bilingual possibilities. All texts are given in both English and Spanish. A wide variety of words are provided so that the anthem could be used as the verse of the day throughout the entire Easter season, or as a setting of Psalm 150. The minimum performing forces would be piano and vocal soloist, but the setting's flexibility also provides music for guitar, trumpet, two- or four-part choir, and percussion. The frequent use of sixths and thirds in the harmony gives the music a slight mariachi flavor. Some of these examples represent dynamic equivalent musical expressions that may not be suited for every congregation, but that will be suitable in some congregations and settings. What works in Santa Ana may not work in Santa Clara, and what is appropriate in downtown Milwaukee may not be well received in rural Wausau. Pastoral wisdom and concern must play a part of the music choosing process in each and every congregation. Above the piano in my living room, there is a little plaque on the wall with a quotation from Martin Luther. The plaque records Luther's famous quote about the purpose of music. Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to us that we should proclaim the Word of God in music. Whether it's Anglican chant, modern ritual music, Lutheran chorales, or African American gospel, that is our goal for our worship music, to proclaim the saving words and works of Jesus. May God give us wisdom to make musical choices that will best carry His gospel message to the souls He has placed in our care. The Lutheran Church is once again at a crossroads in worship. Several possible directions lie before us. Will we merely resort to duplicating what has been done in the past? I know of no voices in our circles suggesting that. Will we retain the structure of the liturgy and other gospel-centered forms, whether old or new, and explore creativity and freshness in this context? This is the encouragement presently coming from the Wells Commission on Worship. Will we borrow forms from other Protestants and evangelicals and adapt them to match Lutheran theology? Some voices are suggesting that this is the paradigm we need to follow in order to reach out to the lost and keep our own in the pews. As we contemplate the direction that worship will take in our congregations, here are several thoughts worth consideration. The Lutheran Church faced a similar crossroads during the era of Pietism. At that time in our history, the liturgy was downplayed because it did not correspond with Pietism's doctrinal emphases. Practice was altered to match a change in doctrine. Will we be able to alter our practices and adapt forms originating from non-Lutheran theology without also altering our theology over time, even if we have no intention of changing our confession? The practices we adopt in our local congregations have ramifications that stretch far beyond the walls of our own local church. If the structure of our services is more similar to the local community church than to other congregations in our synod, what will our members be inclined to do when they move to a new community? Will they transfer to a sister congregation with a service unlike their previous church? Or will they gravitate toward the local community church with similar worship but substantially different theology? We frequently hear about the freedom side of adiaphora, but we have not heard about the wisdom side nearly as often. Is it beneficial to borrow forms of worship that were designed to rely more heavily on music and ambiance than the means of grace? In his own day, Luther lamented about the abuse of Christian freedom that led so many churches to get their own way in corporate worship. He also warned about those who never tire of novelty. Do Luther's warnings apply to our situation today? The liturgy is a wonderful tool, but we must confess that we can too easily fall into a liturgical autopilot mode. Like it or not, worship is the area where most inquirers come first into contact with a Christian congregation. We must work hard to put our best foot forward at each service, in preaching, in presiding, and in music. If the same time, energy, and dollars are invested into liturgical worship as other churches invest in praise services, people will be far less inclined to be critical of the liturgy. One of the ways we walk together as a synod is by relying on our brothers in the ministry for useful advice and constructive criticism. Before we adopt a practice that differs greatly, or even modestly, from our sister congregations, it would be both wise and loving to consult our brothers for their thoughts. Listen to the constructive criticism humbly. Offer it lovingly. Our gracious Lord has given us a wonderful treasure in the gospel. He has called us to the awesome responsibility of administering that gospel in word and sacrament. May our regular study of His word guide us to proclaim His gospel confidently and administer His sacraments faithfully, so that everything we do in worship will confess, Soli Deo Gloria.